You're listening to WWBC Coco, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI Coco, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, Indian Atlantic, Indian Harbor, Satellite Beach, 100.7 FM, and W260CL, Coco, 99.9 FM.
Welcome to Breakpoint, a daily look at ever-changing culture through the lens of unchanging truth. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street. In the biblical account of the Tower of Babel, God states, after examining humanity's ambitious but misguided building project, that, quote, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, end quote. That was his reason for confusing their languages and halting their project. It wasn't because he was angry. Rather, God states that working together like that, humans could achieve, at least here on Earth, a sort of godlike power. Things that seem impossible can become impossible. And, for fallen people at least, that's a real problem. I immediately thought of this Babel story, like I do a lot these days, when I saw headlines this month about a team of scientists that have created living baby mice using two biological fathers. The Japanese team behind this seemingly impossible feat described their work recently in the journal Nature. After harvesting skin cells from the tails of two male mice, they converted these cells to what are known as induced pluripotent stem cells. These are cells that are able to differentiate into any type of tissue in the body. The scientists treated these stem cells with a drug that transformed them into female cells. These in turn produce functional eggs, which the team fertilized and implanted into female mice. Eventually, after a 99% failure rate, that seems important, these pregnancies resulted in a few live mice pups that had two genetic fathers and no mother. As the Associated Press put it, saying the quiet part out loud, quote, this raises the distant possibility of using the same technique for people. On a moment like this, it's tempting to quote the late science fiction author Michael Crichton, or at least the film adaptation of his novel Jurassic Park. If you remember, in that movie, Jeff Goldblum's character famously says this, quote, your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should. His point is simply that science can only answer how questions. It can never give you a why. It can discover techniques, can never teach ethics. That doesn't mean, of course, that science or scientific breakthroughs are value neutral. In his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis wrote these immortal lines, quote, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and then demand the function. We make men without chest and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and then are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. In theory, at least, we could bring human children into existence who have no biological mothers. But should we? Are mothers incidental to the life of a child? Are they easily replaced by a second father in order to accommodate the sexual and relational wants of adults? Or are they essential? We could ask the same of fathers. In short, does human life, does the human family have a definition, an identity, a given structure? Or are these things infinitely malleable, putty in the gloved hands of scientists or policymakers, so preoccupied with whether they can, they don't stop and ask if they should? By denying any God-given ought for sex and procreation, we are building a new scientific babble. Through the shared language and technique of science, we may indeed prove that nothing is impossible for us. But as Lewis observed, we'll find along the way in the process to have engineered away our humanity, replacing the love and complementarity our biology signifies with cold, cynical technique. Lewis called these efforts the abolition of man. In light of the increasingly likely possibility of children without mothers, we may as well rename it the abolition of woman. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with Breakpoint.
Breakpoint is made possible by generous gifts from listeners like you. You can support this daily look at an ever-changing culture through the lens of unchanging truth on our website, breakpoint.org/radio. That's breakpoint.org/radio.
Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the blood of a humble lamb. Do you think Christ knows how to handle your life better than you know how to handle your life? Oh, I wonder if God, yes. Does he want us to all be heavy and down in the dump? No. He wants to bless us with blessings that are eternal and valuable. You save your life, you lose it, you give your life to the will of God, the purpose of God, you find it.
The truth is, you can trust when God says He'll never fail you. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young begins a message called The Entrance to the Kingdom and encourages you to take Christ at His word and rest in your salvation. So stay with us. The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young begins in a moment. Before we get to today's message, we want you to know that the end of The Winning Walk's financial year is just around the corner. And we're excited to tell you that this month, a $50,000 challenge grant will take any gift you give twice as far to reach even more people with the good news of Jesus Christ in the months ahead through The Winning Walk. This is a great opportunity for you to share proven truth with more people around the world through your generosity. So call today to take your gift further with the $50,000 challenge. Call 1-800-350-WALK, 1-800-350-9255. And thank you for helping reach more people in 2023 with the proven truth of God's Word. We want to help you walk the winning walk with Christ every single day, so we've packed our website with practical resources to help you apply God's proven truth to your life, including books, Bible studies, and audio and video files. You can also sign up for Dr. Young's email devotional and even request personal prayer. So visit winningwalk.org for more of the proven truth and personal support you need. That's winningwalk.org. You can also follow your favorite program on Twitter. Our username is Winning Walk. That's Winning Walk. Now here's Dr. Ed Young with today's message, The Entrance to the Kingdom.
We're going to look at Mark chapter 14, the last Passover Jesus experienced, the last time He went in Jerusalem prior to crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Mark 14, 12, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples came to Him. "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 22, while they were eating, He took some bread, this is Jesus, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave to them and said, "Take it, this is My body." And when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He gave to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In verse 25, truly, remember that's the word amen. That's the word standard attention, something's fixing to be said. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Then Jesus said, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to Him, "Even though all may fall away," Peter said, "maybe everybody will deny you and everybody will run you," but He said, "I will not fall away." And then in the last verse of this section, the other apostle said, "Though all will run away from you, we will always be with you, even if it cost our life." Let's prepare for the teaching of the book. Father, we can't come to church flat-footed or just cold and indifferent, but Lord, we come before You now passionately, with hunger in our minds for true truth. Touch deep recesses of our lives. Stir within us as we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. A new walk, a new relationship, as we count ourselves privileged to be in Your family. Lord, You speak. Let me get out of the way is our prayer through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen. Several passages of Scripture always attract me, and one particularly you find in Mark chapter number 10. This is at the, I guess, the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly popularity. when he was speaking and teaching and healing, primarily successful in Galilee, and there was whispered among the crowd, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. Is he the Messiah? The Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Messiah, Messiah. And they questioned him about it, and he kept all of that in a minor key, never clearly answering, until that wonderful triumphant procession on Palm Sunday. Riding on that donkey, he fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah, and they said, this is indeed Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. But prior to this, and right in this same area of popularity, James and John went to Jesus, the Bible tells us, and says, we see you're coming into your kingdom, and we've been with you from the beginning. We paid a price, and I want to sit on your right hand, and I want to sit on your left hand. So we have James and John with their pride saying, when you come to your kingdom, I want to be at least vice president or secretary of state. Pride. To underscore that, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that they sent their mother. Oh, yeah. And so mom went to Jesus and said, you know, my boys are super. When you come in your kingdom, can't they have prominent positions? Can we count on that? Just like a mom, isn't it? Just like a mom. Remember how Jesus answered that? He said, I can't give away positions. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to become a servant. A servant of all. Greatness comes through service. And they didn't get that, evidently, because you read in John chapter number 13 that here, getting ready for the last Passover, that they're all seated around the table, and Jesus evidently was looking at everybody's feet and said, nobody washed their feet. It's like my mother, all of my life when I was a boy, we'd sit down to eat, she'd say, Edwin, did you wash your hands? It was a requirement in our family. Jesus looked at their feet and said, nobody's washed your feet. So Jesus, without saying a word, gets a basin and pours water in it. He gets a towel over his arm. He starts to wash the feet of all the apostles. Kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Jesus, divine power, with a towel over his arm. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that? Divine power with a towel over his arm, washing feet. How many of you have ever been into a worship service in which feet were washed? Would you lift your hand? You've ever had that experience? Few of us. Few of us. You know the hardest thing about it? It's not washing somebody's feet. You know, there's a sort of humility and pride when I sit down and I wash somebody's feet. You know, I'm such a humble servant, do you? The tough thing is letting your feet be washed. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It is letting your feet be washed, to being served in such a modest, almost demeaning way. Jesus washed their feet. He came to Peter, always the egotist. Peter said, oh, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of my kingdom. He said, then give me a bath. And Jesus said, the feet will be sufficient for you, Peter. So we see ego. Pride. Well, we don't feel too badly about James and John, even their mother, trying to get prominent positions for her children and for themselves, because all of us have that in us. Even though we may be very introverted or extroverted, there's something in everybody. There is that drive that we all want to be a drum major. I think everybody ought to once in a while put on a drum major suit and get those big old boots and get that long rabbit hat and maybe a baton and just march around and be a drum major. It's built in us. You know, I want to be something. I want to be significant. I want to have praise. And we love praise unless it's given to our successor or our predecessor in excess. Now, if you love seeing your successor or your predecessor praised, you're an authority on sanctification. Oh, yeah. We like it. We like it even when we know it's not true. It's built in us, that drum major instinct, and you see it all the way through the Bible. Jesus sat down to lead in the Passover meal. Let me remind everybody of the tradition of Passover. The Jews celebrated every year. They have since they were slaves in Egypt, and they were liberated from Egypt. And that's when you know the lamb was killed in every family. They put blood on the doorpost, and anyone who had blood on their doorpost, they were saved from the judging angel, which would smite every firstborn male, every firstborn female, every firstborn Jew, every firstborn Egyptian, every firstborn animal, every firstborn, all would be slaughtered unless there was the blood applied, the blood of the lamb. And so every year we read the story about it in Exodus chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 12, the Jews would gather together with their family and they would remember the Passover meal, and they would eat the meal that they had eaten the last night of slavery. And that meal had many components and many parts. It was so the Jews would never forget what happened on that night. And so the youngest would ask, "What is so special about this night?" And then they would have the meal. And there were a lot of components, but three major components in the meal. There was bread, unleavened bread. There was a cup, the cup of wine. And there was the lamb that was slain. That was the main part of the meal. And so it was symbolical. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 12. The symbol of the bread, it was unleavened bread always. The family would sit down, there would be unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Because they were in a hurry. When they prepared this final meal in Egypt, they didn't have time for the leaven to take place in the bread, so it would rise, so it would be flat bread, unleavened bread. And that was a symbol of the suffering the Jews experienced there in their years of slavery in Egypt. And even their years of wandering around, those 40 years in Sinai, before they went in the promised land. You see, it just took a few weeks for them to be out of Egypt, to cross the Red Sea with the hand of God, following the plagues of judgment administered by Moses on behalf of God. That just took a few weeks or so, but it took them 40 years, a little while to get out of slavery, but 40 years to get slavery out of them. See the difference? They still had a slave mentality, though they were free. That happens to us as Christians, but that's another day. And so they remembered this, and so they would serve the bread around the table for the family, and it would be a symbol of the suffering they'd experienced there in that historical days of being in Egypt and in Sinai. And then they would pass around the cup. They would take wine, they'd pour water in it, very weak wine, and they'd pass it around some six times. And as they pass it around, they'd remember the promises that God gave them in Exodus chapter number 6, in Exodus chapter 12. God said, "I will get you out. I will deliver you. I will make you my people. And I will always be a blessing to you. I will be your God and you will be my people." And so they were liberated. So that as they passed the wine around, it would be red, remembering the blood that was shed from the lamb, the sacrifice that was offered to God, and they would do that. But I want you to notice something. Jesus changed what was said in the Passover. He changed what was said. Now this had been said for hundreds of years. He changed what was said. Now you read in chapter 12 of Exodus, God says, don't change anything about the Passover. Every year, annually, sit down with your family and remember the days when you were set free. Don't change a word. Jesus changed. He changed the word. He said, "This is my body." Oh, that's not a part of Passover. "This is my blood." Your blood? No, the blood of the Lamb. If a commander-in-chief gives an order, those orders are followed. Somebody down the line can't say, "Well, you know, I don't believe we're going to attack tomorrow. We're going to wait till Thursday." Or be like so many times Joe Beth would say, You know, I need to go on a diet, but let's begin Monday. We've had so many Monday diets, I can't even tell you about it. You know, that's the way we are. We're all like that. It's going to be. But if a commander-in-chief gives an order, it is followed through right down the line. And Jesus changed the order, changed what was said. What does this mean? It means he would say, I am the only one who can change the order. Who can change the order? The commander-in-chief? The commander-in-chief. It was a claim of Jesus to be divine. Some years ago, I was sitting by a lady on a plane, and tragically, she found out what I did. I try to be a Christian sometimes, just independent of all the other trappings that comes with my particular vocation. And in the conversation, she said, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God. I sort of smiled and walked her through some scripture. But you know, the truth is, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, properly understood, was a claim to be God. Everything. And particularly with the triumphant entry in Jerusalem, it was very open. And in this particular passage, he changed what God said. Man, stay with the methodology, the words of the Passover. And he changed it because he would say, I'm the commander of the chief, and the commander in chief can change. It was a claim of divinity. Tremendous claim. And so we see this is written into this scripture. He changed what was said. He also changed what was served. It's rightly understood, this is a staggering verse of scripture. Jesus is leading. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. He fulfilled the old covenant and he established the new covenant in his blood. He changed what was said and he changed what was served. Because then it says, they sang a hymn and went out. Where's the main course? Man, they would leave hungry. Where's the main course here? What was the main course? It was a lamb. No lamb was served. They sang a hymn, went out. The apostle must have said, what in the world is going on? He changed what was said. And now he hadn't even, the lamb was not on the table. You know why? The lamb was at the table. That's why. Jesus, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was not on the table to be served. Jesus was the Lamb who was at the table. The new covenant, the new contract by his blood. How radical that is. The power of the blood, life in the blood, we're saved by the blood. But you know what? I'm sure there's somebody here who's rather modern and would say, you know, I can't believe that we're still talking about blood. Talking about all like those pagan gods and like the God of the Hebrews who demanded sacrifices and blood to be shed to make a propitiation, that's a theological word, to satisfy God, to give a sacrifice to him like they did in pagan traditions. They had an angry gods. Man, you've upset this God. You've got to make a great sacrifice. We have incidents like that in history. And right, the king of Greece was going to Troy in battle and sailing on a ship. And the winds were blowing contrary to his direction. So he said, I've got to make a sacrifice to the god of wind. And he sacrificed his daughter, whom he loved so dearly. It was a great sacrifice. So the god of wind would be appeased and change direction so they could go and fight in the battle of Troy. Isn't that interesting? How sad that is, how pagan that is. And someone would say, well, here you are in the 21st century talking about shed blood. Do you mean the God that we have here is angry and blood has to be shed to appease him? Oh, no. Oh, no, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true and living God. You see, the difference in all the pagan religions, they said, give up something great, give some great sacrifice to make your peace with God, to get right with God. Here we have in the Bible, God said, oh yes, there needs to be a sacrifice, but I am providing the sacrifice. See the difference? I am the sacrifice. My son is the sacrifice. The lamb is the sacrifice. totally, radically different. You say, well, I just want a God who just loves. Let me tell you something. You may have some kind of mythological God that just loves, but the God of the Bible, the real God, is much greater because he demonstrates his love while we were yet sinners. He died for us. See, that's the difference. That's the difference. And so then we come to two interesting things. Jesus says, look at verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What does he say?
You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
Genesis 50:20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The best teacher in the world is hunger. The best teacher in the world is cancer. The best teacher in the world is heartache or brokenness. And all too often we tend to coast through life until the bottom falls out. Then we realize that we've been living in the power of our own strength and resources. We realize that we've forgotten the vertical, which is the reality of God. Vertical people are those for whom God is real. Vertical people are those who always look up, stand up, and are perpendicular to the creation. They understand that in the temptation of life, the injustices of life, and even in the exaltation of life, the Lord is always at work. Vertical people look up above, not down and around, because they're focused on the wonderful panorama God provides for those who keep their eyes on Him. Are you a horizontal, flatline person? Or a vertical, upright, straight, looking up to God person? What kind of person are you? If you're really ready for a new adventure in your walk with God, decide today to become a vertical person who seeks God and His perspective in every situation.
You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. We hope today's message has encouraged you to build your life on the proven truth of God's Word. Before we let you go, we want to remind you that this month marks the end of the Winning Walk's financial year, and your support is vital to enable the Winning Walk to share God's Word with millions online and through broadcasts like this one. And remember, your gift today goes twice as far thanks to a $50,000 challenge grant, meaning whatever you give will go even further. So call today to give toward the challenge and share the good news of Jesus with more hungry hearts around the world. Call 1-800-350-WALK, 1-800-350-9255. Thanks for being with us today on The Winning Walk. Join us tomorrow as Dr. Young concludes his message with more proven truth on setting aside pride and approaching Christ with humility.
Winning Walk is a listener-supported ministry. Your prayers and financial support allow us to bring proven truth to listeners around the world. Connect with us at winningwalk.org. That's winningwalk.org.
I've been transformed. I've been transformed. Never going back.
You're listening to WWBC, Cocoa, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, Indian Atlantic, Indian Harbor, Satellite Beach, 100.7 FM, and W260CL, Coco 99.9 FM.
Time when you sleep, God is working it out. When you think nothing is happening, God is working it out.
Dr. Tony Evans says even when the Lord doesn't seem close by, His providence proves that He's as near as our next breath.
You can call that luck if you want to, but I know it was the invisible hands of God working it out.
This is The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans, author, speaker, senior pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, and president of The Urban Alternative. It seems like some people just can't catch a break, while others have everything handed to them. But Dr. Evans says there's nothing random about who you are and what you have. Today, we'll discover the part that God's providence plays in all of that. Let's join him as he begins.
In most kitchens represented in this room, if not all, there are blenders. These blenders are designed to take independent foods and integrate them to create something new, bigger, and better than any one item could be on its own. What a housewife does in a kitchen when she mixes the batter for a cake, God does with the universe. He is the consummate blender. His ability to take unrelated things to come up with something bigger, better, and more beautiful than what he started with is absolutely amazing. No story in the Bible illustrates God's ability to do that like the book of Esther. The book of Esther is unique in all of the Bible, because it is the only book in the Bible where God's name is not found. But while the name of God is not present in the book of Esther, His fingerprints are everywhere. There is a word for this in theology. The word is providence. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving His program. One of the realities of providence is often God's providential dealings are done behind the scenes. Sometimes it happens and it doesn't look like it ought to be happening. It looks like it was a mistake. It looks like things are chaos and out of order, when it's really invisible hands pulling strings to bring about His perfect plan. Well, in the book of Esther, God's people are living outside of God's will. God had told them to go back to Israel from Babylon, but many of them did not go back. They stayed. They had become comfortable in what is now Persia. So God takes a step back in the book of Esther, does not even allow His name to be used, since its context is the people living outside of God's will, in order to teach us something about God through the life of a diva, through the life of a young lady who's described in chapter 2, verse 7 this way. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. The story leading up to an understanding of Esther coming on the scene and literally becoming the star of the show was the head of Persia, Ahasuerus, having a banquet. There are about five banquets in these few chapters. Ahasuerus liked the party. And he had a banquet, and it was typical for the women to be in one place and the men to be in another when he was having a banquet among his officials. His wife's name was Vashti. He told Vashti, his beautiful wife, to come in and display herself before all the men at the party. That probably implied some, not just to walk in the room and walk out, but since it goes on to talk about how beautiful Vashti was, it probably indicates some sort of a uncovering and disclosure, perhaps a Playboy centerfold, if you will. And Vashti said, oh no, I'm not doing that. Ahasuerus says, no, you don't understand. I'm the king. To which Vashti responds, you a fool. After hearing that, the king decides to get rid of his wife. When he gets sober, chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, the anger of the king Ahasuerus had subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. In other words, he came to his senses. You done lost your mind. The problem is, in Persia, there was a law. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians, which simply said, when you make a decree, you can't reverse it. When the king makes a decree, he made a decree that Vashti is banished. He can't reverse his decree, and now he's depressed. He done gone from drunk to Prozac. So the king's attendants come up with an idea. They say, why don't you, verse 2, let all the beautiful virgins be brought before the king, and let's get another fine lady to take her place. There are a whole lot of pretty women out here. So don't get all depressed about Vashti. Let's parade the most beautiful women in the kingdom. Now, the author wants you to know Esther was pretty. Girl was looking good. And she was one of the ladies identified to be brought before the king for consideration to be his new bride. So it came about in verse 8. When the command and the decree of the king was heard, and many of the young ladies were gathered in the citadel of Susa. Verse 9, the young lady pleased him, Esther, and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. In other words, she was prettier than all the rest. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai, her cousin, had instructed her that she should not make them know. Girl, don't tell them who you are. Just go and look pretty. But don't tell them who you are. Now the plot thickens, because there's a guy in the kingdom named Haman. Haman has been promoted in chapter 3, verse 1, by the king to a high position. And like a lot of folk who get promoted, he got the big head and thought he was more of himself than he ought to have thought. The king commands that everybody give recognition, verse 2 of chapter 3, to Mordecai. Then the king's servant who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? In other words, Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, who had been promoted. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, he would not listen to them, and they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, why he wouldn't bow, for he hadn't told them he was a Jew. So here we've got this Jew, who ought to be happy he's alive, refusing to bow. Haman, verse 5, is filled with rage that Mordecai won't bow. So he decides, verse 6, to kill all the Jews. He's ticked off at one man and he wants to wipe out the whole race. Now that's the story to this point. In the first 3 chapters, we got a pretty girl who catches the eye of a king because his first wife wouldn't do right. It's just a story of life. We've got intrigue because we've got a man being promoted, a man who won't bow to the man being promoted, and the man who's been promoted wants to kill the whole race of a man who won't bow. The woman who catches the eye of the king is the cousin of the man who won't bow, Mordecai. Mordecai has raised her up because Esther's mother and father have died. So what you've got is life situations. You've got life scenario. What you got is a soap opera. A law gets passed at the end of chapter 3, kill the Jews. Haman wants them dead, get rid of them. So this is bad news. Mordecai sends a message to Esther. Now is the time to tell him who you are. Esther writes back, Mordecai, you don't understand how things work in the palace. Because up here in the palace, you just can't go into the king like that. In fact, me and the king haven't hooked up for 30 days. We're not even talking right now. And what you're asking me to do is risk my future and my well-being for y'all. I don't live with y'all no more. I live in the king's palace. My name is Esther. I'm a star. Mordecai gets the note, and he has a note. His note is in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. You think because you're not willing to act, God's not going to act. He says, don't think you're going to escape by keeping quiet. Yeah. Esther had not made the connection, here it is, between her beauty, her opportunity, yes, and the kingdom of God. Yes. God had placed her in a position of influence to deliver his people. It wasn't just about her car, her clothes, her furniture, her lifestyle, her bank account. Have you ever considered that maybe God has you here in the kingdom for such a time as this? That everything that's happened till now was moving to this point.
Dr. Evans will take us right to the turning point of this story when he continues our message in just a moment. First, though, we're excited to let you know that there's a companion DVD Bible study, as well as a powerful book that goes hand in hand with the material Tony's been talking about today. In Your Comeback, Dr. Evans explores the unconventional path to success God paved for the people in the Bible, men and women who had once failed in significant ways but went on to accomplish great things. If you've ever felt like you're beyond repair and unworthy of God's grace, this book will help you understand that your past mistakes don't have to limit your future. As a token of appreciation for your generosity toward Tony's ministry, we're offering a limited-time special package that includes the book, Your Comeback, along with all 8 full-length audio messages on CD or digital download, and the DVD and Bible study guide for Dr. Evans' current series, It's Not Too Late. Head over to TonyEvans.org to make your donation and claim this exclusive offer. Or you can reach us at 1-800-800-3222, and one of our resource team members will be happy to assist you day or night. Dr. Evans will return with more of our message right after this.
These days, everything seems more expensive. At the Tony Evans Training Center, we go against the grain to bring you education on the Word of God. That's why we're lowering our monthly fee. Our users are just as excited as we are. Susan says, I've been looking for a personal pace study, and TETC is an answer to my prayers. Today's reduced subscription announcement was confirmation to dive in and do it. Visit TonyEvansTraining.org to subscribe today and explore the kingdom.
The kingdom is the rule of God, the purposes of God, the agenda of God. In the kingdom, one thing matters, and that is this. You are blessed to be a blessing. When all that matters to you is you, then you are mattering little to the purposes of God. God never blesses you just for you. Let me say that again. God never, ever blesses you just for you. The quickest way to cut off your blessing is to keep your blessing just for you. In the mind of this diva, her mind was, I can't risk where I am for y'all. Because she didn't make the connection to the kingdom of God and therefore was not taking the risk for the program of God. And so what Mordecai wants her to know is, if God can't use you, you're not going to stop what God plans to do, because God can find him somebody else. Today we live in a world of pomposity. We live in a world of people getting a big head because they got a little something. So you know people like that. You know people who all of a sudden, because now they got a nice job, they have developed a wrong view of themselves. If you want to know who a great person is a person whom God has blessed but he never forgot where his blessing came from. A great person is a person who has been given a unique opportunity, but hadn't forgotten where the opportunity came from. Some of us, when things weren't going as well, we found time for God. We found time for worship. We found time for service. But now that we've been blessed by God, he says, well, what you need to know is you and your father's house aren't going to fare well. In other words, this place of blessing is going to become a place of cursing. I don't know if anybody here has ever seen your blessings become a curse. How God turns that thing around against you that you were excited about when you first started because it was for you. He says, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. What you have, you're going to lose. For who knows whether you've attained royalty, whether you're big time now, for such a time as this. God doesn't mind blessing you as long as he knows he can use you. So she sends back the word to Mordecai. Go assemble, verse 16, all the Jews who are found in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink 3 days, 3 nights. I and my maidens will fast. And then she utters those famous words. I'll take the risk. If I perish, I perish. Haman has decided he's building gallows now to hang Mordecai as a prelude to killing all the Jews. He wants to get rid of them. The whole book hinges on chapter 6, verse 1. Yes. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. The record keeper, all he knows is he's coming. Let me just open, you want me to read him the minutes? Let me read him the minutes. It just happened to fall on the page that deals with the fact that there's this dude named Mordecai in your kingdom, and there were two guys trying to kill you, and there's this dude named Mordecai who stopped them from killing you. If the king could go to sleep, none of this would happen. But the king can't sleep. And so because the king can't sleep, he says, wait a minute. You mean this guy Mordecai saved my life? Yeah, the guy Mordecai. What have we done for Mordecai? We haven't done anything for Mordecai. Well, shucks, if Mordecai saved my life, I better do something for Mordecai. To make a long story short, he calls Haman in. Haman, let me ask you a question. Haman, I want to know something. If there was somebody great in the kingdom, who had done a great thing, what should we do for somebody great? Bible says Haman thought Ahasuerus were talking about him. So he said everything he could think of. I buy him a house, I buy him a car, I buy him a boat, I give him a big bank account, I hold a banquet, I hold a party. Somebody who did all of that, I would throw the bike at him. He said, good idea. Why don't you go set it up so that we can have it for Mordecai? Oh, wait a minute. All this happened because the king couldn't go to sleep. Let me tell you how great God is. God works behind the scenes, keeping folk awake when they ought to be asleep, when you decide to take a risk to be used by him. You don't see God moving in the shadows until she decides to take a risk and says, if I perish, I perish. Now, Haman now has to set up a party after he'd been building a gallows for the guy he's trying to kill. I believe the Bible says God will make your enemies your footstool. I believe the Bible says that. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he maneuvers it wherever he wills. Now, the good news about that is, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he's the most powerful man in the world, whose heart is your boss's hand in? Whose heart is your family member's hand in? Whose heart is your circumstance in? If God can run the government, he sure can run your little mess that you got happening in your life by keeping folk awake. By keeping folk awake. God has a way of doing things. I used to work at Trailways. They had this thing going on where they would, you punch out for breakfast, but then they would punch you in an hour later when you're supposed to be in, but you would go sleep. So you could go sleep for 3 or 4 hours, but you'd be punched in being paid. Well, they came to me and said, this is the scam and everybody participates in it. Well, as a Christian and somebody preparing for the ministry, I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. They said, but no, you don't understand. Everybody does this. When the buses came in and I was supposed to be unloading them with 4 other guys, the 4 other guys would sit down and let me unload them by myself as punishment for not going along with the program. And it's at nighttime, so nobody knows what's going on. About a month after this had happened, I got a call to come to the office of Trailway Bus Station. And they said, unbeknownst to the night shift, we have had one of our supervisors coming around at night. We are aware of the scheme that they have been working to punch folk in, even though they were not working, while they were asleep. He says, and we also noticed you weren't participating. So we have decided to raise you up and make you the night supervisor over everybody else in the company. God was working behind the scenes. I didn't know there was a night supervisor, but God had worked that thing out so that my enemies became my employees. Did you know sometime when you sleep, God is working it out? When you think nothing is happening, God is turning all kind of things and twisting all kind of things to work it out. You can call that luck if you want to. You can call that chance if you want to. But I know it was the invisible hands of God working it out. Bible says that Haman went home and cried like a baby. He got to make up a party for the man he was getting ready to hang. Esther says, I want you to preserve the Jews from someone who wants to kill them. Ahasuerus says, who wants to kill the Jews? She says, Haman wants to kill the Jews. He got ticked off at Haman, had to walk outside to think what he was going to do. Haman comes over and grabs the queen to plead for his life. But Ahasuerus comes in and see his arms wrapped around his wife. He said, oh, no, you didn't. You mean to tell me I'm here thinking about whether I'm going to let you live or die and you're going to be groping on my woman? Oh, no. The Bible says before he had a chance to utter a word, they came and put a cape over his head. And then it says, and they hung him on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. God is able to turn it around.
Dr. Tony Evans, talking about how God can turn around even the most desperate circumstances in a message he's titled, Esther, the Diva God Used. Now, you can hear the complete lesson, including material we didn't have time to bring you on the air, in the full-length version that's included in his current teaching series, It's Not Too Late. As I mentioned earlier, all 8 lessons in this collection are our gift to you when you support Tony's ministry with a financial contribution. And for a limited time, we're also including a special DVD, Bible study guide, and Tony's powerful book, Your Comeback, which builds on what we've been learning on the broadcast. But be sure to contact us right away. This is an exclusive offer that ends this weekend. Just drop by TonyEvans.org, where you can get all the details and make your donation. While you're there, be sure to check out the other powerful resources we offer to help you, your family, community, and church grow into what God has planned for you. Again, that's TonyEvans.org. Or you can call our 24-hour resource center at 1-800-800-3222 and let one of our team members help with your resource request. The recipe of faith has only one ingredient, God. Tomorrow, Dr. Evans will tell us about the trouble one biblical character got into when he tried adding some spice to the mix. I hope you'll be with us. The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans is brought to you by The Urban Alternative and is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you.
Serving the Space Coast with the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are in tune to 1510 AM, WWBC, Cocoa, Merritt Island, Melbourne, Titusville, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, Merritt Island, Titusville, and the beaches on FM 94.7.
Another chance. Turn water into wine. Breathe from sea to sea. Save three brothers from the fire and deliver me. Tell me, who is this man that makes the wind and the waves obey his command? Some say
Elijah.
Then some say
prophet.
Some say teacher.
Tell
me, do you know who he is? Into time, interceded on my behalf, and redeemed lost man. He spoke and it was. He created us by the power of his voice. He'll speak peace to your life.
You're listening to WWBC Coco, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI Coco, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264.